Lord Jesus, our only true shepherd, as your word comes to us today, may it not only comfort us, but also help us hear your voice and follow you in the way of love. Amen. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. I have to say that I was not looking forward to preaching this morning because this is a difficult text. So yes, I come before you as a victim who has to preach this word. I feel like Moses, who after giving God four excuses, his last fifth excuse was, "Oh my Lord, please just send someone else." But here we are. Where are we? I know, I'm already lost. It's 21:33, right? Okay. We actually covered the previous passage last week, so it continues in Matthew chapter 21. So Jesus tells another parable. Now, the traditional way that we have read this parable for a long time, thousands of years, is that God is the owner of the vineyard and that God has servants, disciples like us, slaves, to do God's bidding, and that these tenants were the evil ones, greedy, not giving back the fair portion back to the owner of the vineyard. But let's examine that, whether that kind of interpretation still holds water. In that time, the Roman Empire had hegemony over Palestine. And a lot of people were doing subsistence farming, but people were going further and further into debt. And this was very much by design. And so more and more of the land came under fewer hands. And people who used to have their land as an inheritance had to borrow against the land. And then when they couldn't pay off their debts because of drought or increasingly difficult economic conditions imposed by the powerful, They would then have to sell the land, and then they would be tenants and indentured servants on what used to be their own land. And then they would be working for basically like wage slavery to the rich. And more of the kind of subsistence farming that people did, where they ate from their own produce, was turning into cash crops, like vineyards, for instance. And where were all the produce of these vineyards going? Remember, all roads lead to Rome? There was an insatiable demand for wine in the capital of the Roman Empire, but also other great metropolitan commercial centers like Alexandria and Antioch and Corinth. So it's just as likely that the landowner here is part of the exploitative, rich, and powerful class of the Roman Empire. Of course, we Christians have used this passage for thousands of years. I'm talking about to this day, to advance what theologians call supersessionism, which is to say that Christians have now taken the place of the Jews as God's chosen people. And that when these tenants rejected not only the servants, the slaves of the landowner who came to collect the produce, but even his one and only son, that is a reference to Jesus, and that these tenants are Jews who rejected Jesus, and therefore they got what's coming to them. A very dangerous interpretation that is one of the theological basis for the Holocaust that was done less than 100 years ago. Some people still are alive who have lived through the Holocaust. So I think any kind of supersessionist view must be outright rejected by those of us who follow Jesus, who himself is a Jew, and who would never advocate for anything that amounts to an outright rejection of any group of people. All have been made by God's hands and in God's image. So if this is not a reference to the Son, then what is it about? Because when Jesus asked the question, "Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants?" The Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders of the Jewish people, who had, as we talked about last week, a cozy arrangement with the Roman Empire because they got some of the benefits of the empire, said to Jesus in verse 41, "The owner will put those wretches," meaning the tenants, "to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time." So you see the emotion? It's not, the owner will take those tenants and give them a proper justice. No, it was, those tenants are called wretches, right? And then not just justice or even execution, but a miserable death. There's a lot of emotion here. So you see that the chief priests and the Pharisees were identifying very, very strongly with the owner of the vineyard. But Jesus does not affirm this response. We Christians have affirmed this response. We Christians have automatically equated the tenants with the Jews who rejected Jesus as Savior, and then put ourselves in the place of faithful slaves and servants of God who was going to punish these wretches and give to them a miserable death. How convenient. But Jesus does not affirm this response by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Instead, Jesus says in verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom." Just read that one more time. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The owner of the vineyard was not producing anything. The owner of the vineyard just happened to amass land. It was the tenants who were actually producing the fruit that would turn into wine. Now, in no way, let's not jump ahead and think that Jesus is affirming violence. What I am saying at this point in the sermon is that Jesus is clearly not affirming the interpretation of the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were equating the owner of the vineyard as God, and they themselves as the faithful slaves of God. Because when Jesus said this, and then the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces and it will crush anyone on whom it falls, the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted Jesus arrested. They were furious with Jesus' response because they knew that Jesus was talking about them being broken to pieces and being crushed by God's judgment. They were only afraid of the crowds. So when we see the response of Jesus, the non-affirmation of Jesus to this simple answer that these wretches should be put to a miserable death for killing the slaves and also the son of the landowner, then we should get a clue that the traditional interpretation may be deeply problematic. Does anybody know what happened in the Twin Cities in terms of our housing after the 2008 crash? There was an investment group on Wall Street called the Blackstone Group. And not just them, but many other groups came into metropolitan areas like the Twin Cities and all over and bought these houses on the cheap. They just picked up all kinds of foreclosed homes and people who couldn't afford to pay their mortgage anymore. There was a time in late 2008 when Blackstone Group alone bought 10,000 foreclosed properties around the nation, many of them right here in the Twin Cities. And then they would pay plumbers and builders and electricians and people who did drywall and pay them cheap and get them to do cosmetic fixes on these houses and flip it, basically, and sell it for double. Right now, we have a housing shortage in the Twin Cities, as you know, and people that have jobs and are trying to start with a small home. Just in this neighborhood, this is Columbia Heights. You know, an old post-World War II starter community. 3 bedrooms, 1 bath, small home is now costing $220,000. Even 2-bedroom, 1-bath. Easily these homes are now going for $250,000 and above, and there's a bidding war even for that. Part of it is because powerful financiers are picking up these properties at distressed prices. Now, they drove the housing crisis. They created it, basically, through speculation. And then when the bubble burst, then they also pick up the pieces because we taxpayers bail out Wall Street, right? That's how our system works. That's how it worked back then, too. They would put the screws on the regular workers and then pick up the pieces when the bubble burst. How about our farm crisis in America? How many of our farms have gone to big agribusiness as people take out loans? You know, we've heard these stories from John's family's farm and others. and then they cannot pay back the loans, and then agribusiness basically takes over the small farms, or a few rich landowners, farmers, take over smaller farms. Everything is becoming big ag, big business, big corporations, and it was so in Jesus' time. So then, if Jesus was living in a time when the rich and powerful among the Jewish elite were colluding with the rich and powerful of the Roman Empire against the regular people, then this parable starts making more and more sense. But it only makes sense when we understand the socio-historical context and what was actually happening in the economics and politics of Jesus' time. This landowner was a classic investor, right? And that's why it says he leased it to the tenants and went to another country. He was probably going to some other Roman imperial city and trying to do investments there. So when he sent his slaves to collect his rent, basically, the tenants seized the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned another, so there was violence done. I'm not reading this as prescriptive, as Jesus picking sides and saying that these are the good guys and these are the bad guys. Basically, we have no good guys here. The landowner is not a good guy. The slaves who work for him were basically just barely making it, and they're slaves. Anyway, what kind of good guy owns slaves? Have we thought about that? If the landowner is the good guy, then why does he have slaves? The slaves are in a terrible situation. They're just barely surviving. They're not the good guy because they're working for an exploitative landowner. And then the tenants, who are asked to basically give over their productivity, maybe from the land that they used to own, we understand their anger and their frustration. But to just take these slaves who are basically trying to make it themselves and seizing one, beating another, and stoning another, that's not good. These tenants are not the good guys either. And then when they do that to another set of slaves, and then finally to the son, and maybe the son is the legal representative, but there's no indication that the son was a part of this amassing of land by his father, and they kill him too. None of this is good. This may be more a description of the kind of awful situation that regular people found themselves in. You know, just this past week, as Nancy mentioned in her prayer, we had some person out of a Las Vegas hotel room kill almost 60 people and injure some 500. Is that the latest figure? One person. Well, so who's the bad guy? Obviously that one person. But you know, Las Vegas is called Sin City for a reason. So I'm not saying that the victims there were sinning. I mean, they were just going to a concert. But we built a city in this country that were exempt from gambling laws, and where basically the mob has built it and run it to this day. And politicians in collusion with making money off the exploitation of people. And who allowed someone to own dozens and dozens of guns that can basically commit like a mini genocide? Our politicians. We have blood on our hands everywhere. There's no innocence in this situation. We lament the situation that we're in as a nation, that something like that is possible, which is really not possible in almost any country in the world except those in the middle of civil war. So in a way, maybe the Civil War never ended in this country. It hasn't for some of us. So Jesus is lamenting an exploitative political economic situation where landowners get to concentrate wealth and power for themselves in collusion with the Roman Empire as long as they give a cut to Rome. And the regular people who continue to lose out and out of desperation say, what do we got to lose? And do tremendous amounts of senseless violence. And Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The stone is the people of God, the regular people of God who are trying to live in harmony with God and God's creation with one another. Basically, the regular people that love God and love their neighbors and trying to live in natural harmony with the world that God has created. Jesus represented those people. Jesus was the savior of the regular people. It was this stone, this foundation, that was rejected by the builders of empire, by the builders of exploitative economies. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the rich and the powerful, both the Jewish elite who were in collusion with the Roman Empire, and certainly this God-forsaken, idolatrous foreign empire, the Roman Empire, who offered Pax Romana, the Roman peace, as long as everything flowed back to Rome. Slavery, exploitation, murder, even genocide. That's what Pax Romana represented. You got peace if you did it the Roman way. But if not, then not. And those who colluded with the Roman Empire, like the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's what this parable is about. All kinds of mayhem would be unleashed. And it will be because you support a system that supports this kind of exploitation. And in the kingdom of God, the produce will be given back to the people who actually do the work. Just think about the economic system we live in. A few years ago, we had a presidential candidate named Mitt Romney. It turned out that his effective tax rate was 13%. His effective income tax rate was 13%, but the poor's effective income tax rate was over 35%. Because we have a law in this country that says that capital gains are taxed at 15%, and then if you have deductions, like business meals, or business travel, or business entertainment, then you can deduct that from your income tax. And you know what his work was? Buying and selling stocks that he owned. Just sitting in a chair and just telling some assistants to buy this and sell that, and then you make money. So we have people making billions of dollars in this country who don't actually produce anything. Just shuffling paper, electronic paper that is. And then we have other people who are working hard, sometimes 2-3 jobs to put food on the table for their children. People who are barely making it after working a whole lifetime on retirement income. And whose produce, whose productivity is being siphoned off by electronic paper pushers. Our system is not that different than the Roman imperial system and every nation that has aspired to empire. So in the situation that we're in, we have to band together and do what we can to keep our produce as much as possible, We certainly are not going to participate in any kind of violence. This is not the way of Jesus. As I said, this is not prescriptive. Jesus is not calling for armed revolution. If he did, he would have affirmed his chief disciple Peter's taking up the sword and cutting off someone's ear. No, Jesus put that right back and said, that is not my way. That is not my truth. That is not my life. So Jesus is not affirming the violence of the tenants, but Jesus is saying when there is this level of concentrated wealth and this level of exploitation of the regular people, stuff's going to happen. Violence is going to be unleashed. So we all need to restore the kingdom of God, which is that those who work also get a share of the produce. That's fair. We need to do a lot more as genuine Christians, as those of us who really follow Jesus Christ, to make the way of Jesus our cornerstone. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you who exploit, who sit and do nothing and yet make billions of dollars, to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom with their hands and their labor and in their character of love, kindness, patience, generosity, hospitality. You know that the richest people are also the stingiest people, and the poorest people are the most generous people. You look at the percentage of income that the poor give to their church, to charity, to others in need, and what the rich give. It's no wonder Jesus said that the rich will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because God is a generous God. God is a magnanimous God. God's heart is open to all. But the rich are always insecure. Always insecure. The one who falls on this stone, this foundation of Jesus, who represents the heart of God, will be broken to pieces. Every empire, every nation state that rises up on the backs of genocide of Native Americans, of slavery of Africans, of exploitation of immigrants, and even exploitation of the poor, of every race, will be broken to pieces. And this stone will crush anyone on whom it falls. See, there's going to be a reversal of fortune. There are those benefiting right now under the current regime. And this is why we are an eschatological people. We believe in the return of Jesus Christ. And on that day of judgment, all things will be made right. Those who worked will get to eat. And those who exploited will be thrown into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We must not be impressed by the haves now. And we must not despise those who have not. We must not envy the things that the world lifts up. If we believe in Jesus Christ and in his coming, because everything will be made right. And Jesus will be the cornerstone upon which everything falls. And when we generate the fruits of the Spirit, when we embody the character of God, we will stand. And if we don't, and we play the games of empire, we will be smashed. This is good news. There is justice in the cosmos. There is righteousness that will flow from God. We have to ask not only where we are in the socioeconomic equation, but where our heart is. If we are poor and struggling and yet want these advantages, then we betray the heart of God. And we cannot genuinely, with a straight face, go to God and call ourselves disciples. So the orientation of our heart is as important as the assets that we actually have and the jobs that fund it. We have so much that is wrong with the world. It can seem overwhelming. But let's start here where Jesus starts, which is examining our own hearts and our own loyalties. Because man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And what we want, what we really desire, is as important to God as anything that actually we do with our hands, because everything is an implication to what we have stored in our heart. God help us in the state that we're in. But let us not lose heart or hope. God gathers the people together as we gather, as faithful Christians gather on a Sunday morning all over the world, in confidence that Jesus will make everything right. But remember that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Jesus is not some superhero as in Hollywood movies. Jesus' miracles are worked through our hands and our feet and our lips day in and day out. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. It's a difficult word, a complicated word. But we see you giving commentary on the society and world you lived in 2,000 years ago. We see, Lord, that we don't live in a context all that different. We pray, Lord, that you would give clarity to our minds and to our hearts, that even as we try to survive the brutality of our exploitative system, where we create a system of winners and losers, a few winners and a lot of losers, based on gender and race and our background, our status, that is not your way. In fact, your way was to especially care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the oppressed. Help us, Lord, to be on your side and to be a part of your ministry for this world. We do this week say a special prayer for those who have died and now are in your hands and your bosom. We pray that they will truly have rest, eternal rest with you. We pray for the hundreds who were wounded, who may not even make it. We pray for the thousands who are related to them as family and friends, as spouses and partners who wonder if they will make it, with little children who don't know why their mothers and fathers are not home. We pray for the millions who see our nation descend into hatred, paranoia, and chaos. O Lord God, be with us in these dark days. And help us not to cave to despair, but to see that even in the center of the storm, as Jesus found himself, that you are God Almighty and mighty to save. Help us to put our trust in you, but not as some form of escape, but to be even more committed than ever to growing, to maturing, to embodying the fruits of your Holy Spirit, that we might be light and salt to those around us, and that we as a congregation may be a living parable of good, of justice, of perseverance, of strength and faith in this world. Help us, O Lord, to be your faithful parabolic witness. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sisters and brothers, God has been so good and gracious and generous to us. Let us return a portion of God's generosity in the form of our tithes and offerings as we fund our life together and fund our ministry to make the world a better place.